quick word association game. So I'm going to say a word, and I want you to think about it in your head as to what word you would say. So what word do you think of when I say habit? Think about it. Okay, hands up. Who had bad? Who thought of bad? Okay, a few. I thought I was going to get more. I don't know what, I'll find out later what the rest of you thought of, but for some reason we've often associated habits with negative actions that we do. Biting your nails or picking your nose or chewing with your mouth open or posting TikTok dance videos, all of those bad habits that some of us have. Habits are those actions that we do regularly, maybe even automatically, but they're not all bad. And many of the habits that we have are actually life-giving, life-preserving. Now, I make it my habit to look left and right before I cross the street. I make it my habit to check the depth of the water before diving in. To think about the food that we eat before we consume it. And I make it my habit to tell Mares that I love her, that I'm with her, that I'm for her. I make that a habit. But sometimes our habits, though, are responses to our circumstances. So what is your reaction to pain and suffering? What do you do when you have a cheerful heart? How do you respond when you're sick in bed? And some of our actions might be instinctive. They're just how we're hardwired. And some of them we might have picked up along the way, and how we've learned to respond. And this short section from the letter of James is one of those signposts we set in the garden. And as you walk in the entrance, on the left is the letterbox, and on the right is James 5. You see this short reference that poses three rhetorical questions and addresses three common scenarios. Is anyone in trouble? Is anyone happy? Is anyone sick? What do you do when you're in trouble? What's your reaction? Where do you turn? Do you share it? Do you ignore it? Do you hold on to it? And what about when you're happy? What's your reaction? Where do you turn? Do you share it? Do you ignore it? Do you hold on to it? And what about when you're sick? What's your reaction? Where do you turn? Do you share it? Hopefully not. Or do you ignore it? You just hold on to it. The questions that James asks invite us to consider our own responses. But just as quickly as the questions are raised, well, James answers them with an instruction. At one level, it's a very simple section, a quick Q&A. But it's the resulting explanations in verse 15 and 16 that cause most of the controversy. It raises a bunch of questions that I think, while valid and interesting, and we're going to address some of them, they end up being a distraction from the practical encouragements just before them. And so I wouldn't usually do this, but I'm going to tackle some of the questions up front and then go back. But before we do, we kind of need to see how the passage is structured. There's a lot packed in there, and there's some lines that just feel like throwaway lines, like the bit about anointing with oil. So as I often do in preparing a sermon, I try to represent the passage with a flow, a diagram. And it's not perfect. Here it is. Here it is. It's not perfect for sure, but it certainly helped me get my head around what was happening in this passage. And it starts with three questions. Are you in trouble? Are you happy? Are you sick? And then it has three different responses: to pray, to praise, and to call the elders. And then flowing out of calling the elders, it's kind of split into two actions: anointing and prayer. And then prayer becomes the focus of the last two verses. The effect of the prayer is healing, both physical and spiritual, and with confession being linked to one or both of them, which we'll come back to later. And then the final phrase about prayer is the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And that phrase sort of ties this section together, but also leads into the following verses that are about the prayers of Elijah. So let's read verses 15 and 16 again. It says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It's a fascinating little section. The word translated as prayer there is a different word to the word translated as prayer in verses 13 and 14. And then it's different again in that last little phrase of verse 16. So we've got three different words for prayer in the space of four verses. The word translated as sick in this 15 and 16 is different to the word translated sick in verse 14. So nothing is straightforward. Nothing is all straight lines. So with that said, let's get into the questions. These are the questions that came up for me. Maybe you've got others and we can chat about them later, but this is what I thought of. So first up is the question, what is a prayer offered in faith? Is that a special kind of prayer? Now, at one level, I really don't think so. I think it's just an acknowledgement that whatever healing comes, well, that comes from God's work, not the power of the prayer. The prayer itself is an act of faith in God, the prayer offered in faith. But question two, it says that the sick will be healed, the sinner will be forgiven. So are the results guaranteed if you offer the prayer of faith? It does read that way. But I think part of the prayer of faith is that trust is involved. We don't know the answers. We don't know how it's going to play out. We don't understand all God's ways. We don't determine his plans. We don't determine his timing. It's a prayer offered in faith, in trust, in conviction and belief that God will hear. It doesn't determine the result, though. Will God act to bring some sort of healing and restoration? I think the answer is yes. But question three, sin and sickness seem to go in hand. So what's the connection between sin and sickness? There's a really interesting play on words and ideas here. James seems to identify sickness and sin with healing and repentance. These concepts together, sickness and sin and sickness with sin and healing with repentance. Well, let me demonstrate. Verse 15 says, the prayer offered will make the sick person well. And that word well is literally the word for saved. Sozo, for those playing along in Greek. The prayer offered will make the sick person saved. And in verse 16 it says, confess your sins so that you may be healed. They appear to be the wrong way around. We would have written this the other way around. The sick person is saved and the sinner is healed. And the Bible makes it pretty clear in other passages that it's wrong to assume that someone's sickness is a result of their sin. But then in contrast to that, there are a couple of examples where sickness is explained as somewhat of a means to an end, that the illness leads them to repentance. Now, I think that idea that illness leads them to repentance is what helps make sense of these words in James. Because God is not only interested in their physical condition, he wants to bring about complete wholeness. So if sickness, if weakness, if powerlessness, if that brings your attention to sin, then the prayer offered in faith leads to forgiveness and healing. Let me say that again. So sickness, weakness, and powerlessness, if that brings your attention to your sin, then the prayer offered in faith leads to forgiveness and healing. And it also explains a little bit about the anointing with oil, why that would be an appropriate practice in such a situation. Anointing in Scripture often is symbolized being set apart for God, given over fully to him and his purposes. So in the context of repentance, the anointing with oil makes a lot of sense. Now, in summary on that one, I'm not saying that God makes you sick to punish you until you repent. It's not what I'm saying. I'm more saying that God can use sickness to bring your attention to your need for confession. God can use sickness to bring your attention to your need for confession. And so question four that I found, when it says to confess to one another, does that mean every sin confessed to everyone? Because if it does, we're going to be here for a long time tonight. Every sin confessed to everyone. But for starters, I think we need to clarify confession. Confession is not getting caught doing the wrong thing. That is not a confession. Confession is not boasting about your sinful actions either. Confession is labeling it, identifying it exactly as it is. The times we fail to honor God, but when we chase our own pleasures, our own desires, when we hurt others, when we go our own way, confession labels sin as what it is. So does James want us to unload everything in our hearts onto each other? Certainly not. And primarily, confession is between you and God, because he is the one who is wronged. He's been wronged. It's that relationship that you're breaking. But when others are involved, when you do wrong against a brother or a sister, well, then you need to speak to them and ask for their forgiveness. Now, it's not very easy to do. We don't like doing that. But I think that's what James has got in mind here. That when you've wronged a brother or a sister, well, then you speak to them, you confess to them and seek their forgiveness. Forgiveness, restoration, being made whole again. That's only possible because when we confess our sins, Jesus bears them for us. This is 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Again, that connection between healing and sin. His death is our healing. And so if you come here tonight weighed down or burdened by sin, if you're feeling its effects, if you're longing for that feeling of being made whole again, well, then confess. Lay it down at Jesus' feet. Ask for his forgiveness and be healed in his name. I've only really quickly touched on those questions, so I'm very happy to chat afterwards if you want to talk more about it. But I want to turn our attention to verses 13 and 14, which really are the focus of this section in James's letter. He says, is anyone among you in trouble? Is anyone among you in trouble? The implied answer to this first rhetorical question is, of course, yes. Is anyone among you in trouble? Of course, yes. Of course there are people experiencing trouble, suffering, hardship, difficulty. And just a few verses earlier in James 5, he uses this same Greek word for trouble as he mentions the example of Job as one of patience in suffering, patience in trouble. Job, who experienced such incredible pain and loss and grief. You know the burdens that you're carrying. You know the struggles that you've gone through. You know the battles that you're currently fighting. And maybe you're buried under a pile of work at the moment. And maybe you're tired or stressed or overwhelmed. Maybe you're grieving loss or dealing with guilt or holding on to shame. Maybe your relationships are breaking. Maybe you're alone or hurting or fighting the voices that are in your head. Is anyone in trouble? If I asked for a show of hands, which I'm not going to do, but if I asked for a show of hands, I'd expect a whole lot of hands to go up. Is anyone in trouble? You might feel like no one else has to deal with what you do, or that they wouldn't understand, or you might feel like you're alone in it. but you're not. I love the little phrase, among you, in this passage, because James is writing to churches, to gatherings, to communities. Is there anyone among us who is in trouble? That's the question we've got to be asking ourselves. Because surely the answer is yes. And so surely we should be looking out for one another. Surely we should care. Surely we should be connected. And surely we should carry one another's burdens. This little phrase, among you, gives us permission to ask, now, how are you really going? We've got permission because we care, because we're connected, and because we want to carry each other's burdens. It also gives us permission to share, you know what? You know what? I'm in trouble. Ultimately, this passage isn't about the community. It's about the individual. James says, is anyone among you in trouble? Well, let them pray. Let them pray. Are you in trouble? Well, then you pray. It's on you. Now, I don't say that to contradict what I just said about community, but the responsibility is on you. You know what you're going through. So you're responsible for how you react, for how you respond. And I think we all learned some things about ourselves during lockdown. For me, it's shone a light on some of my coping mechanisms. When I'm stressed, I eat. When I'm bored, I eat. When I'm tired, I eat. You can see the bit of trend there. And I put on a bit of weight and I've formed habits that are hard to break. How do you respond? What are your coping mechanisms? How do you respond to suffering and hardship and difficulty? Do you hold it all inside? Is that how you cope? Or do you spill it out on a friend? Do you just try and ignore it? Do you binge eat? Do you binge watch? Do you binge work out? Do you get angry or quiet? Do you blame others, or do you try and fix it yourself? Do you pray? Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. By all means, ask others to pray for you too, but do you pray? Is that your go-to, your first port of call, your instant reaction? Because mine is to internalize it all, try and deal with it on my own. And so I need to train myself, continue to train myself to pray. I don't have a long list of life hacks or tips for you tonight. You've just got to do it. It's just got to become a regular posture. If you're already praying about all things, well, then you'll pray about your troubles. If you're already in regular communication with God, well, then you're going to share your struggles with Him. So you've just got to do it. And we've got a poster up on our wall in the living room. It says, prayer is always a good idea. Maybe you need a reminder like that. And when people share their struggles with me, I try and pray for them right there and then. So I don't forget about it later. I try and say, let's just pray about that now. But I also try and ask them the question, well, have you prayed about it? Because if instead of a pity party, let's turn to prayer. You're going through a hard time, well, have you prayed about it? You can't get a job, have you prayed about it? Your best friend is ignoring you, well, have you prayed about it? You're failing at school or uni, or have you prayed about it? If you're in trouble, James says, pray. And those beautiful words in verse 16, why pray? Well, because it's powerful and effective. Prayer does stuff in you and for you. God is listening. And it moves His heart. He wants to hear from you. You might not always get what you want, but he is working for your good. One commentator writes, "A prayer may not remove the affliction, but it most certainly can transform it." You may still have trouble, is the point, but that God would use it for good. And in fact, God uses everything for good. James reminds us, is anyone happy? Well, let them sing songs of praise. And this happiness is not referring to your external circumstances. It's not talking about when good things happen. Now, James is talking about the state of our hearts and not our circumstances. What are your hearts like? Are you happy? Are you cheerful? Are you glad? This is a good thing, but even a good thing can become negative if that draws us away from God. How reliant are we on him when we are in trouble and yet we ignore him when we're all good? But being happy in itself is not a bad thing. You don't have to abandon happiness in order to focus then on God. No, instead, you channel that joy, that cheerfulness towards the great giver of joy. You give him the praise and you remove the temptation to turn any of that into pride. Give him the praise. And again, the responsibility is on the individual. Are you happy? Well, then you praise. Sing songs of praise. It's translating just one little Greek word. And that one Greek word is literally referring to the plucking of a string. Singing along with the harp or singing a psalm. What that one little word becomes representative of is public and communal worship. And hence the translation the NIV has of sing songs of praise. In the moment, when you're happy, you're called to sing your song of praise. And when we come together, we'll bring your heart of praise. Years ago, I read this book by David Crowder. Oh yeah, I forgot I was marking the page. This book by David Crowder, it's called Praise Habit. And if it has the little subtitle, Finding God in Sunsets and Sushi. And it kind of, at first, it sounds like some sort of Eastern mysticism that you would find God out there in the material world. It's not about that at all. It's about seeing God's work and his presence and his glory in every breath. Because how easy is it for us to make worship just an hour slot on a Sunday or reduce it just to a couple of songs? And David Crowder, he writes about making praise a habit. You know, that word habit has its roots in customs and our character and clothing. You know, think of the robes of monks and nuns. That robe is called their habit. They don't decide what they get to wear in the morning. They don't have to decide what to wear in the habit. The habit is what they wear. It covers them. It identifies them. And Crowder writes, our condition is the same. Our habit is Christ. He is what covers us. He is what identifies us. And when we live with this awareness, we praise Christ in each moment, in every moment. To make praise our habit means that we'll respond in gratitude to every good feeling. Is anyone happy? James asks. And sometimes we hold back our happiness because we know others aren't in that same place. Don't feel bad, though, for feeling good. Lift your voice. When you're feeling good, lift your voice because it lifts our spirits. Lift our eyes by bringing attention to God, who is the one who is good. Some things you can do. You can write a list of things that you're thankful for. You can message an encouragement from what's going on in your life to a friend. You can share your favorite song of praise. Make praise a habit. A habit, one of those life-giving, life-preserving habits, like breathing. The point of James's rhetorical questions is to capture these experiences in trouble and happiness and everything in between. In trouble, turn to God and pray. In happiness, turn to God and praise. John Calvin puts it well. He says, it means that there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. In trouble, we turn to God. In happiness, we turn to him. He invites us to find all that we long for in him. He is the source in our need and in our joy. And so James writes again, is anyone among you sick? And it seems somewhat redundant. Isn't it the same as being in trouble? Why single out sickness here? The main connotation in Greek, this Greek word that's translated sickness, is with weakness. Are you weary? Are you struck down? Are you powerless and poor? Are you in that place? Not just in trouble, but are you in that place? Well, then call the elders of the church, James says. There's still an element of the personal responsibility. The elders don't call you. You call them. But in that moment, there's an acknowledgement that you can't do anymore. You don't have anything else to give. So you call the elders. And for some reason, when I read this verse, I just had the Ghostbusters theme song going through my head all week. Who are you going to call? Is anyone among you sick? Who are you going to call? Call the elders. Sorry if that's ruined this passage for you. In our church, well, that's Duncan and Stephen and I. We've officially got the title of elders, but it's not because we're holier. It's not because God listens to our prayers more than he does the rest of you. No, you call us because you're on your own, you're burnt out. On your own, you're broken. You call us because we've been set aside for the ministry of the word and prayer. That's our calling. That's what we've got to offer to you. I'm not promising miraculous healing, but I promise I'll pray. And I'm not promising instant relief, but I promise I'll share the word. James highlights two actions of the elders when they come. Prayer and anointing. And we've spoken a lot about prayer already in the questions that we talked about at the start. So let's talk a little bit about anointing. There's anointing in the Bible for kingship and anointing in worship and anointing after death and anointing for consecration, that idea of being set apart. There's not much of it that happens in the context of healing. The best example is in Mark 6 when Jesus sends his disciples out and we read that they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They went out and preached that people should repent and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And so maybe you find the concept of anointing strange, but let's just admit it's a thing. It's obviously a thing. So what is it? What do we do with it? Well, there's a few hints in what we read in James. Well, firstly, it's connected with praying over them. And when you're present with the person who is sick, well, praying is the primary action. That's how the Greek reads. That's how our translations read. Pray for them and anoint them. So it's connected with prayer. And secondly, it's in the name of the Lord, a symbolic action to show them that they are being set apart for God in the name of the Lord. And thirdly, again, it's in the name of the Lord. So it's not some magic remedy. It's about God's work. It's about God's power, not the power of the person doing the anointing or the healing powers of the oils. It's about God's work. I haven't done much anointing in my life. I have done it, but I haven't done it much. But I'm totally up for it. I don't think it's a command. I don't think I'll be sinful if I don't. But if that's a symbolic action that God uses, well, who am I to say no? So if you're sick, by all means, give me a call. I'll come over. I'll come with Bible in one hand and a vial of oil in the other. If you're weary and overwhelmed, well then don't hesitate to ask for help. I'd love to be there for you. Stephen and Duncan and I, we'd love to be there for you. Are you in trouble? Well, then pray. Are you happy? Well, we'll pray in words of praise. And are you sick? Pray. It's that simple. It's that powerful. It's that life-giving. I don't know about you, but I want to pray more. I want it to be instinctive and instant. I want to make it my habit, a life-giving habit, a life-preserving habit. I don't just want to react the way I usually do. I want to respond to all that life throws at me and to take it all to God in prayer. So let's do that. Let's be a community that takes this passage seriously and practically. If anyone is among you, is in trouble, let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. If anyone is among you is sick, let them call the elders to pray and anoint with oil. Let's be a church that takes that seriously.